Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, New Testament book in the back, chapter 2. In our first hour, we considered Paul's in the house. Acts 28, we haven't read that. Well, we have read it, but I haven't yet preached on it. Paul's going to spend 2 years. Now, let me share something with you that maybe you don't know. I was told as a pastor, never assume your congregation knows these facts. Always state it. He's going to spend 2 years in that house confinement situation, awaiting his appeal to Nero. The book of Acts, chapter 28, abruptly ends. Boom! Luke, the writer, who is the only non-Jewish author of Scripture of the New Testament, he writes the Gospel and he writes the book of Acts. The book of Acts is actually volume 2, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, written by a non-Jew. He was a doctor by profession. Luke just stops the life of Paul in Rome in the early 60s AD, maybe 61, 62 AD, just abruptly, boom. And no other New Testament author even picks up a pen to tell us, well, what happened? What happened after the 2 years? While in Rome, you may not know this, while in Rome, he writes the book of Ephesians, book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon, and I personally believe he wrote the book of Hebrews. Those five books in your New Testament weren't even on the bookshelf when he first arrives in Rome. You may not know that. Those five books of your New Testament were written by Paul while chained to a soldier for 2 years. And when you read those five letters, you have hints. Paul tells one church, pray for me because I think things are going to go fairly well with my appeal. In another letter, Philemon, who was a slave owner or a master of a group of servants, he tells that brother in the Lord, that little room that you always have for me when I pass through town, that little B&B, get it ready. So Paul, by internal evidence, he's telling this one brother, Philemon, that he expects to be released. And if he does, Paul plans to come by and, you know, have a meal, shoot the breeze with his brother Philemon. That's in the little book of Philemon. You find that little tidbit. So there are those who believe, and I take the same position, that Paul was eventually released after the 2 year stint. There is church tradition that Paul, during this period of release, he writes 1 Timothy, which we're now studying in our pastor study. Paul goes to Spain. I bet you didn't know that. And there is church tradition in the 2nd and 3rd century by the church fathers who go so far as to say the rumor was that before Paul did die with his head taken off by Nero, he went to England. There is strong church tradition, or scuttlebutt, if you will, that can be traced all the way back to the 2nd century, that Paul himself, before he was martyred, not only went to Spain, but probably went to London. At that time, it was called Londonderry. It was a Roman outpost at the time. Paul is then recaptured, sent back to Rome, not in a house, but in a dungeon. That's 2 Timothy. That is his last letter, his last will and testament, before he loses his head. As a Roman citizen, it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. That was reserved for anarchists, criminals, runaway slaves, okay, or maybe someone captured in a battle, maybe the king or the general or the opposing. That was one way to kind of emphasize your point that we won. You nailed him to a tree. Under Roman law, Roman citizens can only be killed one way. decapitation. And so Paul was beheaded. Now, why the change with Nero? 64 AD, in the summer of that year, Nero sets the city of Rome on fire on purpose. He was in Greece, but his henchmen set the city on fire. Unfortunately, he was stupid. It was a very dry summer, a very excessively hot summer, and guess what the third ingredient won? The wind was strong. What do you do, or what do you have, when you put even an open field out here in Kansas? What a 40-mile-per-hour wind, and you want to light it on fire. What happens? It spreads and it kills livestock and people. That's what happened. 10 precincts of the city of Rome, the older Rome made of wood, charred to the ground. The people ticked off because they found out that Nero had plans to rebuild the city of Rome and name it Neropolis, the city of Nero. And in order to build his new city, you had to get rid of the old area. So what do you do with a city made of wood? You torch it. The people got so mad, they called Nero the incendiary. They called him the beast. Nero had to do some fast toe dancing. And he blames your brothers and sisters who were living in Rome. And it was in 64 to 68. Nero dies by suicide in the summer of 68. The fire in 64. During that four-year period, he unleashes the first empire persecution on your brothers and sisters in the first century. Just before he died, Paul died and Peter was then crucified. Tradition says he was crucified in Rome upside down on Vatican Hill, where the Vatican presently sits today. I reject that position, but that's tradition. I believe Peter was never in Rome. Why do I say that? Remember in the last hour I told you that Paul mentions over 20 people by name in the city that he has not yet arrived? Peter's name is not mentioned. If he was the first papa and he was in Rome, head of that church, would Peter not be the first one on that laundry list of a howdy doody? Peter is never mentioned in Romans 16. So if he was in Rome, and if he was the first pope, why did Paul not mention him? That's just one of my personal arguments to reject Peter. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter was laboring in Iraq, Iran. He says, the church from Babylon greets you, to his audience in 1 Peter 5. You can check me out. The church in Babylon, not the church in Rome, but the church in ancient Persia greets you. Peter was never in Rome. So all that stuff about Vatican and Paul and Peter's bones being buried under that altar in St. Peter's Basilica, that's a sham. And I can say that as an ex-Catholic. Okay? That's a little bit of history. What I'm about to read to you might make you very, very disturbing. And so I'm going to warn you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 13. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably Paul's first two letters he ever wrote to begin his writing ministry. Thessalonica is found up here. It's in the northern part of Greece, where Alexander the Great came from. Okay? That church was established by Paul. He was the father, the spiritual father, that birthed that church into existence with Luke and Silas and Timothy as his helpers. And he is forced to flee for his life because of the Jewish persecution coming out of the synagogues who were rejecting his gospel. This is not being anti-Semitic. I'm just being biblical. It was the Jewish people in the synagogues, not the Greeks or the Romans at that time, that were persecuting your brothers and sisters. It was the unbelieving Jews who rejected what Paul was saying and preaching about Jesus. It's in the book of Acts. That's history. You can't erase it. So he flees and eventually goes all the way to Athens, and then he goes to Corinth, where 1st and 2nd Corinthians in your Bible, those two letters were written to a church located right here. He has to flee because the Jews want to kill him. So he keeps going south. He goes to Athens. He goes up to the Parthenon, that beautiful building you see, and he preaches there the gospel. And the Greek philosophers mock him and make fun of him because you're talking about a man coming back from the grave? That sounds stupid. And then he goes to Corinth. Timothy, Silas, and Luke are up here ministering to these baby churches that Paul just started. They eventually come down and they tell Paul how things are going, and that generates 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I'm a pastor who believes God's people need to be informed and to be educated. Okay, I believe you people, God's people, you need to be informed. You need to know your Bible like the back of your hand. Okay, that doesn't mean you have to become a pastor or a preacher, but you need to know your Bible. Why? So that you can know and appreciate Jesus more. What's wrong with that? So we're about to read Paul's response to his buddies finally hooking up with him. He wants to know, how are the saints in Thessalonica doing? Tell me about them. They tell him. And then he takes pen and paper and he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to encourage them. So let's see what he writes. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us. So Paul here is reminding them that when he did enter their city for the very first time, he gave them the word of God. Not Paul's words, not Billy Bob's words, not Caesar's words, not the Sanhedrin's words. I gave you God's word, and you heard it. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. See, I'm a Bible believer. I believe Genesis to Revelation. I believe everything that is in it. I don't question it. If I don't understand it, then you pray, you study, you pray, you seek guidance from other books and other people, other saints. You try to get their 2 cents until finally your mind can wrap around what seems to be difficult to understand. I do not question. I do not doubt it. I preach it. I believe it. And I send it forth. And wherever it falls, may God get the glory. He's telling them. Paul says, when I gave you the word of God, you didn't receive it as the word of Paul, but you received it as the word of God. And then notice, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So he's reminding them that when I was with you, the very first time I engaged you in the synagogue, and then you left the synagogue because you became believers in Jesus, and we established this little church family meeting in someone's home. I want to remind you, on that occasion, you heard the word of God and you responded to the word of God. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So, what is he showing? He's showing the universal aspect of the Christian faith in the first century. He's telling them, you heard the word of God, and you received it as the word of God, not the word of man, and the word of God has effectually worked within you. This little church, meeting in a house, meeting in a home, was alive, vibrant, it was spiritually minded. They loved one another, they supported one another, and now Paul says, you have the same faith and the same belief as the saints in Judea. That's why it's called the Catholic faith, with a little c, not a big c. The word Catholic simply means universal. That's all it means. And when we say, and even in our creed, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, we use a little c, meaning the saints here believe the same Jesus as was preached here, as was the same Jesus that was preached in Rome, which was the same Jesus that was preached in Corinth, which was the same Jesus that was preached in the seven churches of Revelation, and the same Jesus that was preached in Antioch, and in Syria, and in Samaria, and in Egypt at that time. Only one gospel at that time. They didn't have denominations. They didn't have Catholic, they didn't have Protestant. They didn't have Reformed or no Reformed. They didn't even know the 5 points of Calvinism. They just understood it without all of that, you know, breaking it down into 5 beautiful points. They simply received it, they understood it, it was part of their life, it was part of their creed, it was part of their DNA, their spiritual DNA. But then he goes on to say this. This is where it gets tough. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye, now in the Authorized Version, the King James, which we use here, ye, in what's called Old English, people don't realize that the style of English of the King James was not the same English that people were speaking when this translation was made. The style of English, you have Old English, Middle English, New English. The English style of the Authorized Version is the highest classical form of our English language. From that point to now, the English language has actually devolved into nothing but street thug talk. The style of English, even Shakespeare was not using this style of English. This is a highly formed, the highest peak, the highest development of the English language was when this was translated in this style. The word ye simply means you all. It's plural. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now this is not being anti-Semitic, so I'm going to beg and plead with you that you just be willing to hear God's word. What is Paul telling them? Paul is telling these people, you not only have the same belief in the same Jesus as the saints in Judea, but you have another thing in common. The Christians in Judea, in and around Jerusalem, just read the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, they're suffering. They're being hounded and then harassed and persecuted by unbelieving Jews in Judea, just like you are being harassed by the Jews in and around northern Greece. Not only do they share the same Jesus, not only do they share the same teaching, not only do they share the same salvation, they're on the receiving end of unbelieving Jews in the first century at that time when this was written, who were receiving persecution, harassment. Even in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells his audience, some of your Jewish relatives are stealing and robbing you because of your attachment to Jesus. That's found in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Whoa. But we're not done. Read on. If you think that I'm out to lunch, notice how Paul describes these people in verse 15. Who, now if your version reads who, that's a pronoun. And a pronoun follows standard English grammar, modifies the most recent noun attached to it, which is the Jews, in verse 14. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now, what's the pronoun us mean in this case? See, people don't like me sometimes because I stop and we look at the words. We look at the words and then I challenge your thinking. When Paul says us, who was with Paul when he gets down to Corinth? Who was he waiting for up north to come down and tell him what's going on? Luke, Silas, and Timothy. Paul now is telling this church, not only you are being harassed by the Jews who killed Jesus, they're also being harassed there in Judea by the same Jews who killed Jesus. And then Paul says in verse 15, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Read on verse 16. Hopefully this is not disturbing you. Paul is telling us something that was going on, not in the 21st century, but in the first century. He's telling us in this letter to this church who's being harassed by the local Jewish citizens of the synagogue in that city. He's reminding them, not only are you under fire by these people, your brothers and sisters in Judea are under fire, and me and my co-workers, we're under fire by the same people. That's what it says. So if you're going to get mad at God the Holy Spirit, because he had Paul write that. But read on, it gets worse. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come unto them to the uttermost. Ooh. Does that verse 15 rub you the wrong way? Let me ask you a question. Was Paul being anti-Semitic? And before you answer that, realize he was more of a Jew in some aspects than you and I. He was a Pharisee. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the 8th day after birth. He was a zealous Jew to the point, what did he do in Acts chapter 8 and 9? What did he do, beloved? He persecuted the church. He killed your brothers and sisters until Jesus met him in Acts chapter 9 and saved him. Do you realize that Paul at one time was killing your brothers and sisters in the first century? He thought to eradicate everything with the name of Jesus on it. You don't believe me? Read Acts chapter 9. Isn't that amazing? So guess what? There's actually consequences to how we respond to the gospel. Now, for those who've been with me all this time, these 19 years, we've come to Acts chapter 28. And in Acts chapter 28, Paul is going to quote something. I'm going to let the cat somewhat out of the bag. Today's message is called The End of the Beginning, Part 1. I'm setting the stage. Paul is telling this church that not only are they have many things in common with the saints there in Judea, hundreds of miles to the east, they share something else in common. They're being persecuted by the same group of people, the Jews. Now, if you don't believe me, that's fine. I don't want you to believe me. I want you to more or less verify whether I'm out to lunch. You read verses 13, 14, 15, 16 as many times as you want in your home. And you're only going to come to one conclusion. Paul, at this point in history, middle first century, not the 21st, he's telling those people, you're being harassed by the Jews, just like me and my co-workers, and just like your brothers and sisters here in Judea. And then Paul says that the wrath of God has come upon those agitators. Look at that verse 16. To the uttermost. That comes from a Greek word, my dear friends, that means to the nth degree. God's wrath is going to fall on these first century agitators to the nth degree. I'm going to share something with you that I'm probably going to take a guess that you never heard before. But following the fire of Rome in 64, something else breaks out here in Judea. In the spring of 66 AD, 2 years after the fire, the Jews begin to revolt against the Roman governor. You have zealots. It would be like their ancient, their modern version of Antifa and Black Lives Matter. You had Jewish rebels, guerrilla warfare, attacking Roman garrisons and Roman soldiers in guerrilla warfare, like in Vietnam. The enemy would come out, hit, kill, run, hide. Wait, come out, hit, kill, run, hide. Guerrilla warfare is hard to fight because once your enemy goes back in the jungle, you can't find them. Well, the Jews would hide up in the mountains and in the caves. So Nero gets ticked off. He sends Roman generals with armies. General Vespasian. And he had a son, General Titus. Now listen to this. This is cool. General Vespasian starts in the north in a campaign, just slaughtering these poor zealots and rebels, city after city. The Lake of Galilee, they had ships in the Lake of Galilee, like engaged in a naval battle, and the Lake of Galilee turned red with blood, Roman and Jewish blood in the Lake of Galilee. Did you know that? During that 3.5 year war. That war lasted 3.5 years. And then eventually, the Roman soldiers were in Jerusalem and they built a wall around Jerusalem. There was over 1 million people in the city, like sardines. There were 3 Roman gang leaders in charge of the city, who divided the city of Rome like a pie into 3 sections. And they were fighting each other. While the whole time the Roman army is outside building their siege engines, like little tanks, barricade with ram heads, boom, boom, against the city walls. Nero kills himself in 68 summer. The Roman Empire had 1, 2, 3, 4 Roman emperors in 18 months. Assassinated, assassinated, assassinated. The 4th one was Vespasian. When Vespasian sniffs the air that the throne is empty, he leaves Titus, his boy, behind and goes all the way back to Rome with his army and he squashes the assassinations and becomes the next Caesar. Meanwhile, during the 3.5 years, his boy Titus is simply mopping up that entire area of the world. And now it's down to Jerusalem. You know what the gang leaders did in Jerusalem? They burnt all the food. They could have lasted the siege for years. There was a Roman historian who was an eyewitness to this attack. His name is Flavius Josephus. I have his book in my library. He has an extensive eyewitness account of the Jewish war that lasted 3.5 years. Jewish women were cooking babies and eating them. Titus gave the Jews one last shot. He told them, "Open the gates of Jerusalem, and anyone who walks out, I will spare you." The 3 gang leaders went. But guess who came out of the city? I bet you didn't know this history. Every Jewish Christian believer took that as a sign because Jesus warned them in Matthew 24, when you see Jerusalem encircled by an army, flee to the hills. They came out of the city and they went to the city of Pella and hid. When that happened, Titus had the gates of the city shut. And then he stormed the city. In 70 AD, in the fall of that year, Titus and his army break the walls of Jerusalem, put the city to the torch. The blood flowed in the streets of Jerusalem, putting out the flames. The second temple that you find Jesus going to quite often in the Gospels, he told his disciples, "See that building? Every stone's coming down." Jesus, look at that beautiful building. Titus destroyed the temple. In the cracks of the temple stones, they overlaid with gold. The Roman soldiers torched the temple and watched the gold melt and was collected. Did you know that? And then finally, you know the Colosseum you see in Rome, that beautiful round building? That wasn't standing there in 70 AD. Titus robbed the temple before he burnt it of all of its furniture, killed over 1 million Jews in the summer of 70, took another tens of thousands of slaves, brought them to Rome. You know the Colosseum, that pretty round building you see? That was built by the Jewish slaves off of the proceeds of the second temple. That beautiful building, that beautiful arena for the gladiatorial games, was dedicated in 79 AD. I bet you didn't know that. Paul said way before 70 AD that God's wrath has come upon that ancient people to the uttermost. And in 70 AD, after a siege of 3.5 years, the Roman Empire decimated Jerusalem and the Second Temple. That is why to this day, Jews do not sacrifice any animals at all, because they have no temple and they have no altar. They've been without a temple and without an altar since AD 70. Here it is 2025. The reason being, my friends, and I say this with love and kindness, but with truthfulness, Jesus was the final sacrifice. Versus a temple of stone, what does Paul say about you and I in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 6? You are the temple of the living God. Not made of stone, but made of hearts of flesh that are warm and alive and sensitive. The context here was the persecution that the believers were now receiving in the city of Thessalonica. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This second letter comes on the heels of the first. He sends two letters. Look at chapter 1. And look at verses 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're now looking at the consequence of unbelief. Paul was in the city of Rome for 2 years. He has a delegation of Jews representing all the synagogues there in the city of Rome. It's now 61, 62 AD, before the fire of Rome, before Peter and Paul would be martyred, before Nero's suicide, and before the war of the Jews. All of that is still yet to come. Paul is in the city. He calls for a delegation of Jews. They come to him. He pleads with them. He expounds with them. He testifies. He tries to persuade them. He tries to induce them to believe that Jesus is your long-awaited Messiah. He is God in the flesh. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 28, verse 24, some of the Jews that came believed. Well, praise God, I'm happy for that. But you're also told other Jews simply didn't believe and walked out of Paul's house. Probably they never came back again. So the question is this: what happens to those who are so foolish to reject the free offer of grace? Beloved, I believe in election and predestination. I've been convinced of that 50 years ago. And the very fundamental independent Baptist church where I was ordained and my wife and I were not only members of the church, she was the secretary, I was the treasurer, and I was the principal of the Christian school. I had left the Air Force after 8 years to become a civilian, to be an associate pastor, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be the treasurer, and to be the principal of that school downstairs in the building. When my predestination and my 5 points of Calvinism and my doctrines of grace came to the surface, my wife and I were attacked in the open in a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and shortly thereafter we were excommunicated for believing the doctrine of devils and demons. That's something else she didn't know about me until now. I paid the price. So guess what I do? I went back to the Air Force, was able to get back in, put my nose to the ground, and made the highest enlisted rank possible before I retired. I know what it is to be persecuted and attacked from a pulpit by the man who married me to my wife and who ordained me. I've been around the block. Beloved, hard times do come on God's people. Are you ready for this? Look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, or the word love, for every one of you towards each other aboundeth. So here Paul is commending, you are doing great since I left you. Your love is abounding. You love one another. You're doing great things as Christians, living in the same community and going to the same church house. So that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your what? Persecutions, tribulations that ye endure. There is one thing that pastors fail to do with their congregation, and I'm going to confess it and acknowledge it. Pastors fail to tell new believers that just because you're saved now and just because you believe in Jesus, now until death, it's going to be nothing but rose petals. What happens to a young Christian who's not discipled and told that now that you have become the friend of God, you have now become the enemy of the devil and all of his legions? The devil now has a bullseye on your back, and he's going to make your life miserable. At one time, he was your spiritual father, and he didn't bother with you because he already had you. Now that you have defected from one kingdom into another kingdom, expect persecution. Expect persecution. It may be members of your own family. It may be your neighbors. It may be a high school buddy or the high school coach or the college professor at KU who doesn't like Christians. And when he finds out that you're a Christian, he's going to aim his jabs at you. What happens to a young believer? Oh my word, Pastor, you didn't tell me about this. You didn't tell me that becoming a Christian means to carry a cross. I think too many pastors fail their congregations and not at least warning them that once you cross that line and you become a believer, your spiritual father has now become your enemy, and he's not going to give you too much peace. I didn't write that. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Did you look at that first six? Does that first six bother you? Paul here is saying that there are times and seasons when God does vindicate his people by bringing judgment upon your enemies. I didn't write that, but there it is. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. You know what the word recompense means? It means to pay out. Tribulation to them that what? Trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Notice the pronoun, us. Paul says, I'm also on the receiving end from these people. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does verse 8 bother you? You think Paul was being mean when he wrote this? Was Paul being unloving, unkind, unchristian? Notice what Paul here is saying. We don't take vengeance in our own hands towards our enemies. You know what I do? When someone becomes my enemy and they make it well known and they try to undermine what I do in this ministry, you know what I do? Lord, Mr. So-and-so doesn't like what we're doing. I just give him to you. My God can take care of him without me being involved. I just stand back. No vengeance. I'm not going to strike back. I don't have a baseball bat. I don't have a gun. I'm not coming after you. I just simply give your name to my God in heaven and say, Lord, here's my adversary. He doesn't like what I'm saying. I can't change that. He's in your hands. I have seen some very unusual thing happen to my enemies. I just stand back. Notice, Paul here is saying, you don't take up your fists, you don't take up a bat. Read on. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Acts chapter 28 is going to end, beloved. Not only does it end abruptly, but as we shall see, and it's coming soon because I want to finish this book, Paul is going to quote a passage from Isaiah, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Then I'm going to show you that in the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry, Jesus quotes Isaiah to an entire Jewish audience waiting to kill him. And then in Acts chapter 28, Paul, who writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which was written before he lands in Rome, think of the timeline, this was written before he gets to Rome for those 2 years. Paul is going to quote that same verse at the end of chapter 28 to the ones walking out of his house. And wait till you see what the quote was. It is chilling. And beloved, it ought to cause men and women to tremble. It is the last time that verse in Isaiah is ever referenced ever again in the New Testament. Isaiah gives it first 700 years before the birth of Jesus, before the first Christmas. Jesus will quote it in his public ministry to those just itching to annihilate him. And then Paul drops the hammer in chapter 28 on those who walk out of his house. That ain't my Messiah. Crucified like a criminal? No way. My Messiah is a conquering king who's going to vanquish the Romans off the land of Judea. Jesus is not my God. He's not my Savior. And so as they're leaving, Paul quotes the verse to them as they leave. And then lo and behold, in AD 70, the raft fell to the uttermost. The city and that beautiful temple destroyed, put to the flame. 1 million Jews slaughtered at the sword, where the blood was flowing in the streets, quenching the fires burning in the streets. Women cooking and eating their own babies because of the famine, because those gang members burned all the food to keep the Jews in the city when Titus, who was outside the city, was offering peace terms. And Josephus, the one who wrote all this history, because he was there, he was one of the last Jewish generals that Titus captured. And that general defected and went to the Roman side and became Titus's historian. Get this, Titus asked Josephus to go up to the city walls of that beautiful city and plead with the Jewish mob leaders, lay down your arms and that Roman dog will let you live. Titus got so ticked. Let's go. Bash those walls and killed over 1 million. Tens of thousands were made into slaves. And that beautiful Colosseum that you see in Rome was built by Jewish slaves, and the proceeds to build it came from the temple that was destroyed. Many Christians don't even know that history. And yet Jesus prophesied that that was going to happen in roughly 30 AD. In a generation of time is 40 years, 30 plus 40, 70. The hammer fell on the city where Jesus was murdered as he prophesied. Well, beloved, in the upcoming next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to begin to pull back the onion, and we're going to look at that quote that was given 700 years. Then Jesus uses it, and then Paul uses it, and no other New Testament writer ever touches that quote ever again, because it was final, as we read here. So there's consequences, whether you believe or whether you don't. One good consequence being a believer is my sins are gone. Those horrible, ugly sins that I committed under the blood of Christ, never to ever haunt me and judge me and send me to a devil's hell. I call that a good consequence. But then there's the bad consequence. When a father or a mother or a grandparent or a son or a daughter or a grandchild or a close friend, a business partner, takes your love for their soul and just tramples on it, because no God for me, no Jesus for me, no Bible for me, no church for me. And then they die in that condition. That's a horrible consequence to even think about. There's no gloating with any soul that dies and goes to hell. There is no party that we throw. There is no joy. There is no satisfaction in that outcome. So may I encourage you, if you're here this morning and the Lord Jesus has been gracious enough to save you, then you rejoice in his name. You praise his name. You love him and be obedient as much as you can for his glory and his honor. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. And Father, we just pray for our sons, our daughters, our grandkids, friends and neighbors that we interact day by day. Lord, many of them still have not come to the point of realizing that they need a Savior who's outside of themselves. Father, only you can change a heart. Only you can soften the heart of the sinner. Only you can open eyes and open deaf ears. Only you can let that light shine where there's darkness and death. All we are simply messengers. So Father, I pray for all of us who have close family members, neighbors, or friends who have not yet come to Christ in humility, with hands open in order to receive mercy and grace which they do not deserve. And Father, for us who have tasted of that grace, Father, cause us not to grow weary in our older years. It's so easy for us to get so old that we become so apathetic about spiritual things. Help us to realize that now until we die, we are to be just as on fire for you as the day that you saved us. Old age ought not to be a hindrance or baggage. In our older days, we ought to be anticipating one day meeting with you face to face. In Christ's name, amen.